This is the last installment of our spring Pastor's Bible study. We have been covering the Apostles' Creed on these many Wednesday nights. It says week 14, but we took about 3 weeks off for different things, Ash Wednesday, spring break, so we're right around 17 weeks since we began this, but we are finishing up the Apostles' Creed study. It has been a great way to sort of talk through a number of topics related to our faith in Jesus Christ and the things that are a part, sort of the core beliefs that are a part of this. As we began those many weeks ago, we talked about the nature of the creed, how it began, how it developed. Likely out of a combination of preformed traditions alongside some oral traditions that are going on in Christianity in the time, develops in the mid to late 3rd century, maybe the late 3rd century, drifting into the early 4th century, depending upon where it is. It does seem to be in place before the Council of Nicaea in 323, which would probably put it before the Edict of Milan in 313, which Constantine dictated that it made the Christian religion the dominant religion of the empire of Rome. So we suspect it's around there sometime, though the Nicene Creed is not inherently a development out of Nicaea, though it does seem to be. It has a little bit of nuance in it that's different than this. But this is what J.N.D. Kelly, in his great text that he wrote back in the 70s or so forth, called Early Christian Creeds, that should sit alongside early Christian doctrines on any researcher's bookshelf. He talks about this as being the old Roman creed, the capital R, sort of like a lot of discussions about the New Testament and its formation talk about the development of the New Testament documents out of a tradition called the Q or the QL tradition. This tradition is, it's a lot of scholars talk about it. It's a basic assortment or basic testament of basically of Jesus' ministry, and the early church's view of those things is probably, by my estimation, an oral tradition that arose within an illiterate culture that began to sort of crystallize and centralize the teachings of Jesus. And I suggest that the Gospel of Mark, being the first gospel that was written, which was dictated by Peter to John Mark, and you can sort of tell that by looking at the Greek of Mark, just sort of the way that it flows. It seems like it's a dictation. And then that informs Matthew, that informs Luke, and then John comes along some decades later and writes his own gospel, which has a different track to it, though the three synoptics do seem to be formed around that. In the same vein, we see this oral tradition in Christianity developing where we get the creeds from. And if you look at a lot of the creed, the Nicene Creed, the Constantinople Creed, or the Constantinopolitan Creed, or you look at the Chalcedonian Creed, or the Creed of Orange, or the Formula of Orange that's developed there within a couple hundred years of this, you begin seeing the development around the central concepts of the Apostles' Creed. So this creed becomes, and this is what we call it, is the Apostles' Creed, becomes kind of the statement of faith of the earliest church. Or the earliest churches, as we would say, because there is not a singular church in Christianity that controls Christianity. Even when we get to about 650 and Gregory the Great, he establishes the formal Roman Catholic Church in that around that time, 650, 660, depending upon where you want to put that. Still, there's this tremendous amount of diversity, and it doesn't really begin until around 1000. Then you have 1040, which is the Great Schism, and we can get back into Christian history later. All of this leads out of or comes out of sort of this fountainhead of theological repose, which is the Apostles' Creed. And we've been studying this for the last 14 weeks directly. And we've talked about the creed, and we've walked around the creed, and we've rolled up our sleeves and gotten in the middle of it. And we've spent 14 weeks using J.I. Packer's Affirming the Apostles' Creed as our primary text to kind of go through. I think that was the perfect book really to really use this to study. I'd encourage you to pick that up. And if you're looking for, I know Ricky mentioned she wants 4 or 5 books to read this summer on the topic. She wants something to do. So I'm happy to provide any good reading for you. Most books will begin at about 500 pages. And I can provide for you a comprehensive list. It's one of the things I actually did when I was in seminary. I was blessed to not be married. I thought that was a good thing for me, and a lot of women agreed. But I did find my wife at seminary, which I was very thankful for towards the end of my time there. I was able to, I remember one summer, I think it was my second summer of the three that I was there for seminary in Fort Worth. And around this time in the semester, I went to one of my professors who was sort of leading the theology department, Dr. Jeff Bingham, whose primary work was in the patristic literature. He did some work on Irenaeus' use of Matthew against the heretics. And I asked him, what should I be reading this summer? If I want to develop as a scholar, if I want to develop as a minister, if I want to develop as a pastor theologian, what should I be reading? And he gave me a list of 30 books to read over 16 weeks in the summer. And I got through a lot of them, and it was good. It was a good summer for me. Didn't talk to a lot of people, but it was a good summer nonetheless. So we begin with recognizing that if you are looking for more stuff, though, we're always happy to provide that. There's reasonable stuff that you can get. I always want to reiterate that one of the great treasures that we have, even though it's gotten scaled back a little bit, the local public library does interlibrary loans. And you can get a tremendous amount of books through the Texas Interlibrary Loan System. And I'd encourage you, if you're ever needing a book, to use that. But before we get too far into this, let's open in prayer and be mindful of our time. And so we pray, Father, that we are gathered in your sight and by your name. We're thankful that we have been given space and time in which to meet that is cooled, even as we have been able to enjoy a tremendous April. But now recognize that the heat and the humidity is returning here in May, that we are thankful that we are able to sit inside in a place that's climately controlled, and that we're a fortunate bunch to have that, and that we have this provided for us as a way in which we can think and learn and pray through, and we can again consecrate ourselves to your task of growing, and as we do so, that we're able to just enjoy the Spirit's presence. And as we have agreed that we ask that you would be present, that you would send that Spirit, and that through that ministry we may be enlightened into those deeper and greater things that you would have us, may we be called to ever more faithfulness as we learn today about that great hope that is awaiting us as we persevere through this life and as we enjoy the blessing of salvation. May we give praise to your Son and glorify your name as we enjoy the reality of the Spirit in our midst. We ask this in your name. Amen. So as we have done over the last couple weeks, it's only appropriate to do, tonight, to begin or to end where we begin, which is in saying the creed, being able to be reminded what that creed is. And I'm going to read, and if you want to read along with me out loud, you can, or if you want to read in your heart, you can do that as well. And it begins as this: I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Some people put an amen at the end. Others don't. It's really particular. If you grew up in a Lutheran tradition, or maybe you grew up in more of a liturgical tradition, you might very well have said this every Sunday as a part of your worship service. I remember I had friends of mine that they were Lutherans, and we were in high school and so forth, about how the different services operated, and a bunch of other things that went on. This was one of those things. I remember the church that I grew up in, one of the things that we often did, I don't know if we did it every Sunday, the one thing that we did every Sunday is that when we brought the offering forward in the middle of the service, we sang, "Blessed be the tide that binds." But I do remember that on a regular basis, we recited the Lord's Prayer together. And there is something about recitation. There is something about internalizing these words, particularly from a young age. And they stick with you. It's like Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. I can remember the first several lines of Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. I learned it when I was about 10 years old. There's things that internalize. And there's one of the practices of Christianity that we seem to have lost, but I think is still very important, is this idea of memorization, this idea of whether it's scriptural memorization or even a memorization of a creed or a confession. It's a good thing to do. And my encouragement to you is to continue on with that and with your study of that. So tonight we're going to be talking about this last line that's in the statement of the creed. We're going to be talking about about this. Let me get the right a good color here, which is this right here, and it is the life everlasting. And last week we talked about the resurrection of the body. We talked about the nature of what it is at the end of the age where we go up or and so forth, the things that go on with that. And I gave a little bit of pause to talk about how this week we'll be talking about the life everlasting. And the life everlasting, when you hear that, I always like to start off with a couple questions. When you read the phrase or hear the phrase, life everlasting, what do you think of? What do you think of?
Future.
The future, sure. What else? Yes. Okay. That what we experience in this life is a touch of where we will be and what we will experience forever, for an everlasting state or an eternal state. What else? When you hear the life everlasting, you read that, what do you think of? What comes to mind? Okay. Perhaps. I would suggest that the life everlasting is not a here and now, but it is a then and there. I think that there's one of the things that happens within the creed is it does mention the resurrection of the body creates that transitional stage where after the resurrection of the body we enter into the life everlasting. I will agree with you though, Todd, that I think one of the important things is that all humans are created as eternal beings or everlasting beings. The question there is what? What kind of eternity are you going to have? So, yeah, I think that's it's an interesting thing to, yeah, what else? Yes, Ricky. Okay. Okay. Some of the nature of some of the Old Testament covenantal system had an everlasting component to it. So what about the life everlasting? What sticks with you? What comes to mind? Never ends? Yeah? What else? Heaven. Yes! This is it. This is the concept that we're looking for. Yes. This is directly on point. Yeah, it's really is that. It's heaven. It's our heavenly estate. So what do you think of? What is heaven? What is heaven? I'm going to take away the easy one, paradise. It's not hell. Agreed? I think we can all agree on that. Being with God. Yeah. What else? What is heaven? The light. Concept. There is something very specific about the New Testament orientation of heaven. Or at least the New Testament depiction of heaven is that we are surrounded by light, that we are in the light. Yeah. What else? Yes.
What sticks in my mind is the fact that it can't even be conceived.
Okay. Heaven is an existence that is beyond something that we can imagine. I think you see, and I'll add to this. And this is something we talked about when we talked about Revelation. If you'll remember, as we went through that last spring, one of the things I take a different read on Revelation than a lot of people. I think part of that is that we see evidence in Revelation that John is wrestling with, how do I describe these amazing events that are being played out before me? And you're going to use language that's common to what we know because you're trying to communicate. He's been told to take up and write these things down, and he's going to try to communicate them as best he can using the metaphors that he can. So, you know, he sees something. He doesn't describe it in 21st century language. Otherwise, there might have been lasers or there might have been rockets or something like that. But rather, he uses gemstones and he uses gold and silver. You see all this kind of thing. Yeah, so there is something going on in that eternal state that is beyond description that for us to completely understand. And I will say that I think we can get close. But C.S. Lewis has a phrase, your reach should always exceed your grasp, or what else is heaven for? So your reach should always exceed your grasp, or what else is heaven for? It is something beyond us, that is for sure. What else? When you think of heaven, anything else? The presence of God? Yeah, the presence of God. And what else? What, say that again? Are not there. So the things that we would rather not have here are not there. That's true. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no crying. Yeah, these are all attributes that John describes there, and we're going to read here in a little bit in the end of Revelation. Yes. A hope beyond description. Yeah. Anything else about heaven? Knowledge? We will have access to knowledge, whether we want that or not. I always got excited as a kid when we would talk about heaven. We would talk about, you're going to be able to know everything you wanted to know. I was like, I'll finally figure it out what happened at the Kennedy assassination. That was, for me, that was it right there. I have a sneaking suspicion we'll be far too preoccupied, but nothing will be, all truth will be known. That's true. I agree with that. Knowledge of the universe. I can appreciate that. I can appreciate the nuance. Yeah, again, I don't think that it's necessarily something that we want to know. I think the temporal things will be passing away. How are Christians, I'm sorry? We will be and walk into perfection, yes. Something that we sort of talked about last week, the umbrella of salvation, that we enter it with justification. During this life, once we are justified, we're pursuing sanctification. As we pursue sanctification, we get to, and then at the end of our life, the end of the age, we receive glorification. And that it is the totality of salvation, though it is both and, it is now and yet coming, there is a reality that as we pursue growing holiness, we grow into that reality. We're able to taste and we're able to see beautiful things about heaven. We're able to see some things with that. But we're also able to receive that perfected state, that glorified state. We talked a little bit about that last week. How are Christians encouraged by heaven? I'm sorry, say that again. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Yeah. We will be reunited with people that have gone on before us. Yeah, that is loved ones, people that we've known. Absolutely, that's definitely one of them. We'll be reunited with those people. What else? What else? This is not the end. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, the hope is there for us. This is not the end. We have something beyond ourselves. It's coming. We have something to look forward to. It is ultimately true hope. And it's a little bit different. Imagine the first century context, or even the second century context of bleak persecution. And by bleak persecution, we don't mean the furrowing of brows or something like that. We mean economic persecution. You lose money in your life in a time where money is beyond scarce. You lose family affiliation at a time where family defines who you are. But then also the physical reality of persecution, that you could lose your life, or you could know someone that loses their life because they don't stand in the right way, or they don't stand in the way of what is popular, but rather they stand with Christ. That persecutions of that age were to pass away, and that there is something in the early Christian literature about this that we continually see, that there is that hope, that looking forward hope, that we're not trapped in by this age, we're not beset by the sinfulness of this world, but we have heaven to look forward to, and that really is quite something. That's quite something to be a part of. Anything else on how Christians are encouraged by heaven? Okay. Yeah, we're able to obtain the reality of everlasting life or eternal life, however you want to parse that word, ionon, however you want to parse that out, that we're able to receive that through Christ. It is certainly that through our belief and so forth. Heaven's always been a difficult concept. It's an easy concept often to talk about, but it's a difficult concept to parse out. For many years, Christian artists have tried to do that. I found a couple good pieces that I thought are worthwhile to look at. I don't know how well you can see this. This is a piece by Tintoret, and this is La Paradise, or The Paradise. It was done in 1588, and currently is in the Palazzo Ducale in Venice, Italy. It is 22.6 meters by 9.1 meters. So it is one of the largest art pieces ever created. And this is a depiction of heaven. Again, I know it's hard to see a lot of it in definition from just sort of where we are. But you see different layers. You see at the center of it all is Christ. He's Roman Catholic, so right up alongside Christ is Mary. For some very theological reasons, but you also see throughout you have rings and rings of, well, it's the apostles that are in there, and then the assembly. Off to the sides, on either side, there's some continuation that happens, and through that you'll see some other heavenly elements. Probably one of the more notable scenes, even though it's not necessarily labeled as heaven or heavenly, is this. This is from Michelangelo, and this is in the Sistine Chapel. Has anybody been to the Sistine Chapel? Yeah. You walk into the Sistine Chapel, and it's very musty. But it is, you walk into the Sistine Chapel, and the way that you sort of come in, and you realize there's a whole lot of stuff up top of you, and then there's just stuff all the way around. Nothing really ever prepares you for that. But then you look on the wall, and this is the one thing this is Michelangelo's Last Judgment. What's important about this is that it is a depiction of heaven. It is a depiction sort of in, and I'll give you sort of a little running commentary here, from this point up. This is the depiction of heaven. You have some ascending happening here. This is the world. This is kind of the bad part over here. But all of this up in here, this is a depiction of heaven. It is a depiction of the biblical scene. It is a depiction of Christ, who is featured right here, coming in judgment. And it's always interesting, if you're able to look at anything very close, you'll notice that Michelangelo paints himself. I believe he's right around here. He's not made it to heaven yet, but he's in process. Maybe he will see through the judgment. Christians have struggled with how to depict heaven well, because it is something that's glorious. It's something that is powerful, but there are some challenges there. This is kind of the last one. I think this one might be a little better seen. And this is from Luca Signorelli. This is the Elect in Paradise. It's a fresco in the Chapel of the Madonna. And it depicts sort of the scene of heaven from things that are going on there. It's an interesting way that it's perceived. You can see up in here. Again, I'll get my little pointer out, my little pen. You can see up in here you have the heavenly host, sort of the angels that are singing. You have some cherub and cherubim. You have an ongoing worship that's happening, light that seems to come from all places, and so forth. So you see a lot of different ways that this gets played out, that this gets worked with. Christians have worked at depicting heaven accurately. There are different depictions of heaven, and ultimately, when you look at a faith system, you've got to ask yourself, what do they do at the end of life? What do they do with when we come to the end of this thing? And the Christian answer is not a surprising one. It's one that ultimately sources similar to other monotheistic religions. There is this glorious state that's maintained by the by the divine figure, but it also has some nuancing that's different. As we mentioned last week, even within Christianity, there's some disagreement with cultic or false teacher groups or heretical groups about the nature of heaven. Mormons, who are a modern-day heterodoxical or heretical group, have some really interesting beliefs on heaven. If you ever get to talk to one, it's always fun to talk to them about their beliefs in heaven, especially if it makes them embarrassed or something, because they posit that at the end of this age, if you're a man, you get your own world, and that you get your own world somewhere else in another existence, and it's populated by 30,000 women. And that's one of the things that you get to do in this world. The Jehovah's Witnesses, probably what we might understand best as a Gnostic cult, they have a really interesting view of heaven and what the afterlife is. They do believe this is the place of God, that this is where God is. It is paradise, but it is limited. And how many people is it limited to? 144,000. This is their interpretation. And you talk to them when they come by about all that, and it's a works-based thing. It's if I go out and do my witnessing. It was interesting, I was traveling, I mentioned this last week when I was in D.C., I went up via train back and forth to Union Station in D.C., and remember I was going through one of the stops, and I looked off to the side, and there were two Jehovah's Witness women that had a stack of literature right by them, and we're just waiting for folks to come off the train, and we're going to hand them some stuff. That in and of itself is an aspect of how they believe that they can work their way into heaven. Islam has, and I'm not an expert on all of there, they have a similar concept of paradise. What happens, a lot of it has to do, although Allah is a capricious God, that there is some aspect of works-based access to paradise, I guess is the best way to put it. Judaism follows a little bit along the lines of Christianity, since it's the predecessor of Christianity, and there's certainly some nuancing with all of this that we can say. But what becomes intriguing about this is that the Christian expression of this is probably the most significant. And between the depictions of heaven and depictions of hell, probably heaven is the one that's most informed between the two by what's in Scripture, as opposed to our views of hell that are primarily informed by a poem written by Dante, and which is where you get a lot of the concepts for it. There's a lot of interesting stuff in there. So picking up with the handout that we have after this somewhat lengthy introduction, let's talk a little bit about this. As the Creed speaks of the life everlasting, it means the final everlasting home of Christians after this age in this creation. It speaks of heaven and our place there in the new creation. Packer, probably one of the best quotes he has in the chapter, is this: being with Jesus is the essence of heaven. It is what the life everlasting is all about. This is from the book that we've been that we distributed at the beginning of the semester. Heaven is about being with Jesus. It's about being in His presence. It's about being in the presence of God. We see different depictions of this throughout the New Testament, different affirmations of this, not only by Jesus Himself, but also by the many other New Testament writers. Then we have a second quote. I'm always a fan of trying to set the creed alongside of kind of a contemporary, Cyprian of Carthage, who was a bishop or a church leader in Carthage there in the 4th century, wrote this in one of his many letters, "Oh, and how great will that day be at its coming, beloved brothers and sisters, when the Lord will begin to count up His people and to recognize by the inspection of His divine knowledge that each one deserves, what each one deserves. What will be the glory and how great the joy to be admitted to see God and to be honored to receive with Christ, your Lord God, the joy of eternal salvation in light." That concept of light that we mentioned earlier is a significant one when we talk about the nature of heaven. But this is so important because the creed leaves us with the concept of heaven. We have this faith. We have this beliefs. We have this structure of our theology. We have what we are able to confess to each other. And it all leads to our eternal place. It all leads to our heavenly home. And we see that when the creed speaks of this topic, that is the life everlasting, it means to speak of our heavenly home. As the creed is structured, the creed begins in creation and ends in heaven. We believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, or God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We begin in creation and we end in heaven. Very similar to the reality of the Bible. We begin in the Garden of Eden at creation in the Bible, and we end in the heavenly court. And what's the one thing that's in between the two of them? That's the same thing. It's a tree of life. The tree of life is in both. And that there's something powerful about that. I mean, there's a space there. And what a lot of ancient Christian theologians pick up on is that in between the two trees of Eden, Eden 1 and Eden Prime, so to speak, or Eden in heaven, is the tree of Calvary. And that through the tree of Calvary, we have access to the paradise that was promised in Eden that is delivered in heaven. And that it happens because Christ is stretched out on that tree. You read the patristics, you read the church fathers again and again as they talk about this. And it's the idea that the tree of Calvary provides us access to the tree of heaven. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I saw a hand. Yes. Okay.
Understanding and learning.
Yeah.
How to be a person. How to be a good person.
Yeah.
How to be a productive person. How to be a helpful person. And at that point, we'll finally see the ultimate.
Yeah, we will. The ancient way to describe a bit of that is what's called faith-seeking reason. In the Latin, it's fideus quaeruens intellectum. And it is the idea of faith seeking reason. We have faith and we seek out the reason for our faith. This is an apologetic strategy too. We know the reason and He's there. Yeah, we have basis for our faith. Absolutely. We seek those things. Yeah. Yeah.
So do you think that one of the struggles we have in the modern day is like the postmodernism with losing the mysticism of what Christianity is? In the patristic era, the fathers had this idea of the spirituality, like Augustine, how everything was just like spiritual world, and then Immanuel Kant came up and was like, man, all of you moderns are like taking, there's no numinous, there's no spiritual world anymore.
Yeah.
I feel like we've lost some of that. Do you think there's like some challenges with like, I the prominence of liberalism because we are losing mysticism. There's somebody seeking experience.
Yeah.
Experience, not just a thing.
Sure.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I think so. We're talking a little bit about the nature of how the I would say the patristic depiction is, because of the nature of its pre-modernism, is inherently mystical. Though it doesn't default, the real mystics come in around 1000, 1200, Teresa of Avila, some of those other ones. But it does have a mystical component. Some of that's because it's pre-scientific. Now, I will say that the challenge that we're probably dealing with in losing the mysticism isn't because of postmodernism. I actually don't think we're postmodern, but I can talk about that later. I think we're hypermodern right now. I think we're in the midst of what's called, this is a nerd thing, give me a second. I'm in the midst of Cartesian rationalism. So when Descartes got around, what was Descartes' famous dictum? Cogito ergo sum, and it's what? I think, therefore I. So he walks into a bar, and the bartender asks him, do you want something to drink? He goes, I think not. And what happened to Descartes? He disappeared. No, it's a bad philosophical joke. Sorry. I have a lot of them. But the whole idea, I think the challenge that we're dealing with is that rationalism, which is based in empiricism, which is a form of ultimately what we're dealing with now, which is humanistic materialism. The whole conversation is, one of the things that we've lost over the last probably, we'll say, 500 years, maybe 400 years, because of the rationalist revolution, really in Europe, that's kind of flooded in. And I'll wrap this all together here in a second. Is that we've lost the mystical, really lost the mystical aspect. Luther was still a mystic to a degree. Calvin was a little bit drier on that, but he still had aspects of it. We lost that because we've suddenly become a scientific people that science can explain everything. Which isn't true, by the way. Science is great. I like science. Science helps us. If I have a headache, I'm thankful for science because I can take a aspirin. And it helps me, and modern science can do that, but it has its limitations. The challenge is making sure that scientists recognize those limitations. That's a philosophy of science argument. Because science can explain certain things. Science, and by and large, and again, this isn't all scientists. There's a great book out called Scientists Who Believe. And it's a beautiful thing to read that and to see where it's coming from. One of the things that we, along these lines, that we want to talk about is that the reality is that there is still an unseen reality. There is still an unseen existence. That there is something behind it all. And that just because you can't measure it, just because you can't quantify it, just because you can't weigh it, doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Because you can't figure out human consciousness. It's the big question that I come back to all the time. I cannot get a good answer for human consciousness. Why is it that humans, as unique individuals in all of this, are the only ones that have consciousness or creative and can replicate at these levels? Why is it we have that? And nothing else in creation has that. Everything else in creation is ordered. Even my beagle that grabs chocolate off the counter and eats it like she did today, she's not trying to create order there. She's actually trying to create destruction and chaos and stuff that I got to clean up. But again, humans come in and clean it up. So this is a little bit of a diversion. But yeah, I think we have lost that. I think that's one of the things that a lot of the sort of the ancient Christian re-engagement is trying to rediscover. You hear a little bit about it in different traditions that are not so Baptistic. I think one of the challenges with Baptists, and I'm a Baptist, I have been since 9 months before I was born, and I'm going to be for a while, is that too many Baptists are afraid of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Because the Holy Spirit, it's the third rail of the Trinity. And it's a tough thing to navigate, man. But I think we have lost all that. And one of the reasons we've lost it in theology is because of the German liberal, capital L, school that emerges at the end of the 19th century that is a direct response to what he's talking about, which is Immanuel Kant, the noumena is found in the phenomena. That's a direct response to empiricism. That's a direct response to this growing scientism that's in the world. That is, how can we try to clarify what's in Scripture to the scientific standard, and they ultimately rob Scripture of its supernatural realities. Bultmann does this quite terribly with his demythologization agenda, which is, let's go read Jesus as a human and get rid of the mythology behind him. So get rid of the miracles. So get rid of the him resurrecting physically from the dead. Get rid of his healing. Get rid of his prophecy. Get rid of his spiritual self. He's just a guy living in the first century that had a pretty cool following, and his followers made him out to be something greater than he was. Now, that's a diminishment to a degree of what Bultmann really is trying to get to. He thought that if he could demythologize, he could get around it, and that he could reestablish Christ as center. He just never really did it because he took away the fodder that makes Christ who he is. So that's a really long way to answer, I think, your question of yes, we are missing. But I will say that I don't believe we're postmodern. I think we're post-foundationalist, but I don't think we're postmodern. There's a lot to be answered with that, what I just said. But anyways, yes. Yes. Yeah. There are things that we will not know the answer to. There are things that we cannot know the answer to. There are things that will perplex us and challenge us. And you can get the smartest people in all the world to try to answer them, and we won't get close. Because I think that's the nature of how existence is. I think that just as Eden has angelic guards placed in front of it, there are aspects of our knowledge that are off limits to a degree. This is good. Let's look again. Let's kick down into this, these notes real quick. I'll try to get through a few things in case we have any more discussion. The word for everlasting or eternal in the Greek is aionion. And what that is this idea of everlasting. You go in, you see this again and again and again in the New Testament. And depending upon your translator and the context, it's either everlasting or eternal. Heaven, when spoken of here in the Creed, is the world or existence that is to come at the end of the age. We talked a little bit about this last week. The authors of the Creed choose intentionally these concepts of life, sozo, with everlasting, iono, because life is the state of continued existence and that we have consciousness. That's a really critical thing about the Christian view of what happens in heaven. It's not that you go to a disembodied state. It's not that your soul ascends through the archons of knowledge, which was a Gnostic kind of thing, but rather that you enter into a place and you have knowledge that you're in that place, and you have knowledge of your Savior, and you have presence with your Savior, and you have an existence in that place. So often in the age, and it's not exclusive to Christianity, but so often in this age, there were pagan cults and different false teachings, and there were other heretical sects that would teach that what we go into is oblivion, and you don't know where you are, and you don't know who you are. But from what we learn from the Scriptures, I retain my identity in heaven. I retain my consciousness in heaven. I know people. We're going to know each other in heaven. And you might gripe at me about what I said about heaven tonight, because I said some things wrong probably. And we're going to be surprised by who we run into. We're going to be surprised by who we don't run into. Not necessarily. Yeah, not necessarily that. Everlasting is also another part of this. It is this next existence that's never ending, unlike this world. We are promised in this world an ending. We are promised a finality in this world. But the next world that's to come, it has no ending. It has no finality. And we have some other things. And probably the context of the Creed's origin, this last phrase was answering pagan concepts of eternality of a soul or existence separated from consciousness. Kind of mentioned that a moment ago as well. And then we'll flip over to the next slide and get through some of this. All humans are created as eternal beings. How we spend that eternity is not found in our own doing, but by the decision we make regarding Christ. By the decision we make regarding Christ. If you have a copy of the Bible, I'm going to go to one of the passages for further study here real quick. It's probably the easiest one to talk about. It's out of John chapter 3. And it's very important words. And John chapter 3, it's where Nicodemus comes to Jesus, a leader in the Pharisees, a leader in a Jewish sect called the Pharisees, comes to him at night, because that's normal to do, but it also could be because he wanted to be careful about who saw him going. And he begins asking him some questions about who he is as a teacher. What's this thing that you're talking about with eternal life? And Jesus says this in verse 5, "And I assure you, unless someone is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again." And then we move down a little bit here. Verse 12, "If I have told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about these things in heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who is descended to heaven from the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world so that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Then this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God." Jesus shows in the passage that there is faithfulness, there is an everlasting life, that we are called to that thing. That when a person is born, they're created in the image of God, as we understand the image of God. It is that spiritual image, that's the essence of God in us. And that it's fractured by our sin, it's fractured by the fall, and that through Christ it's restored. The question there is, where will you spend eternity? There is a notable absence here of a closing line, as the reality of hell is not mentioned. This is unique among the creeds, because it kind of slips in there in a couple of the other ones. Calvin noted that the creed only speaks of everlasting life and not death because its authors wanted to be of comfort. But Barth comes along a little bit later, Karl Barth that is, and corrects Calvin by noting that the focus of the creed is on matters which are the subject of the faith of believers. When we read the creed, it's all things that we as a believer should hold to. I believe in the life everlasting. If you're outside of Christ, you cannot believe in that thing. You cannot believe in a life that's everlasting. You can believe in a life that is ever condemning, but not everlasting, and so forth. I got a couple things in there about the nature of how heaven's spoken about, and probably the greatest place that we can go to wrap these things up is in Revelation 21. I'm going to go there real quick. Revelation 21, I'm going to pick through a couple of things in here. Here at the end of the book, at the end of the age, John describes what he's seeing, and he picks up in verse 1 of Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and they will be and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.'" So we see that we begin immediately discovering some aspects about the nature of heaven as we go through this. Heaven's an eternal place. It comes with the new creation. It's this place where we're going to be. John gets into some amazing descriptions. And then in verse 9, really through the end of the chapter, he talks about how there are going to be, and notice this, what he does. We already mentioned that he tries to conceptualize this as best he can. He uses gemstone, the foundations of the wall, jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. an individual. I mean, he's, again, the broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. What's pure gold that looks like transparent glass? I mean, there's amazing things. If you ever get a chance to go to the Natural Science Museum here in Houston and you go in the gem vault, you can see some of these gems just radiating when light passes through them, and they've been cleaned and they're put in the right context. It's an amazing sight, and when you put it together with what's going on in heaven, it just allows you to see how magnificent that's going to be on a beyond an infinite range of these things. And he goes on and he talks about, earlier there he talks about how the size of heaven, he talks about the characteristics of heaven, and he talks about how we're going to be, again, we already saw this, no death, no grief, no crying, no pain, and we will exist. Those things won't exist any longer. Why? Because Satan's been defeated, sin has been defeated, and Christ reigns on high. Christ reigns everlasting with us. This is the hope of Christians that we have. And wrapping up, we see, and I've got some things right there with you about the nature. It's populated with the virtuous. John makes that point by saying in verse 8 of 21, "But cowards and unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. The impure won't be a part of the new heaven. It won't be a part of heaven. But rather those who are redeemed, who follow after Christ in righteousness. And we go on, and he has a great description there in 22 all the way through about some other things with heaven, about the beauty of what it is, and that ultimately it is that place where in verse 17 of 22, "Both the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Anyone who hears should say, 'Come.' And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living gift, living water, as a gift." And notice what it says in 20, verse 20, that is. "And he who testifies about these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' And the grace of Lord Jesus be with all the saints." Heaven is where we leave our study because it's where the Bible leaves itself. This is the future that we have promised to us. This is the beautiful thing that awaits us. And this is the promise for those who are righteous, for those who live in this way, for those who are bound together by Christ. May we be encouraged in that way. So, thoughts and questions? Yes. Yeah, so why was it measured? I don't know. But I think it goes back to John's, the description of those things as being done to him. One, I think that in the visions that he was having, he was given the commission to go measure it. And have you ever seen somebody lay out the size of heaven? Has anybody ever done that in like a sermon or something like that for your Bible study? Basically, it takes up, if you go to Canada's, if you go to 1040, the Canadian border, it'll go from Idaho, and these are rough estimates, but like Idaho to the other side of Michigan, and then it'll go all the way down to like Dallas, and then it'll be a perfect cube and all that kind of stuff. One of the things I think is John's use of numbers in there in the book of Revelation. I think it corresponds to some things in Ezekiel. Is one of the things I would say with that. Two, I think it's because he was commissioned to do it. And three, I honestly don't know other than that. Yeah. Yeah. I had somebody one time that did a study where they placed the center of heaven on Jerusalem. And they showed you how big it would be. And it's almost like essentially the known world, the known civilized world outside of Jerusalem at that time. So maybe it was something along those lines. That's a possibility. That's a good question. It's a really good question to wrestle with. But he does present a measurement for it. What else? Any other questions? Any thoughts? That's true. We measure things to feel their reality. Yeah, he seems to have that pattern in Revelation too, where he constantly gives you measurement for things that you didn't want measurement for. There's a really good couple conversations out there about John's use of numbers in Revelation, by the way, and I'd encourage you to check in on that. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Rusty.
So, I think I heard you say that Houston wasn't going to be able to get into heaven.
I'm sorry?
I think I heard you say that Houston would not get into heaven.
I said that if you were to measure it using using Canada as the point by which no one enters into heaven, Canada being America's hat. Yeah, it's always the question you come back to and you ask them about it, and they'll tell you, well, you know, we never know who God's going to be faithful with. Well, what if the 144 came before us? What if they were already squared away, that first congregation, when they got to 144,000? See, that was part of a little bit of the prophecy of the Watchtower, was that when we hit 144,000, Jesus is coming back. Well, they kind of hit 144,000 a little while ago, and to my knowledge, Jesus hasn't come back yet. Yeah, they usually get around it by saying, well, God's really looking for the faithful, and all I can do is be faithful. I'm sorry? Oh, well, I don't think that's going to happen, yeah. Those things will always be, and there are some things in Scripture that will always be a mystery. That is true. How important was the disagreement with Paul and Barnabas? If you remember, the disagreement with Paul and Barnabas was that Barnabas wanted to bring in Mark, and Paul only wanted to ride with people that he knew. And there might have been some, you know, we need to have the same story here kind of thing. I think there might have been something about that. You know, some people have made a lot of the disagreement with Paul and Barnabas. I don't know. Maybe it was just kind of one of those things. It was like, you know, you're going to go your way, I'm going to go my way. Barnabas being an apostle, Paul being an apostle, they go their separate ways, and the focus of Acts continues with Paul, and he goes on with his journey. And Barnabas carries on with his. What's interesting about the book of Acts, the crazy thing about the book of Acts is that the two principal people are Peter and Paul. The other apostles just disappear. I mean, you get past like chapter 7 and they're gone. And we don't really ever, 6, 7, we don't really ever know what happened to them. And then just as Peter goes off the scene, Paul emerges. And it's kind of the way that Luke plays out that stuff. Kind of when Paul gets Barnabas in there, he kind of develops him and he sends him along. So who does Paul end up traveling with? Well, he travels a little bit with Timothy, people that he was accustomed to. I think that's a little bit, and who knows what that was. It might have just been I don't know about you guys. Have you ever taken a road trip and you're like, I really don't want that person to come with us because, I mean, they kind of eat all of our food. So, and maybe it was a food thing. Maybe Barnabas had some, you know, he had some hankerings. See, and this is where I would go with, and that's a good question, how much of Gospel of Mark is Mark's Q source? I would say that because it's an oral tradition and Peter is the one dictating it, Peter knows the oral tradition, so that literally it's all Peter's oral tradition. I would suggest to you that because Peter was an eyewitness, Peter was the apostle who was given the keys of the kingdom, and that because he was so well-versed with the tradition, and he was the preacher on Pentecost, that through those four things, it is almost seamless to the Q tradition, the oral tradition. I say Q's an oral tradition, so because they didn't have any need to write it down. And they all of a sudden, the apostles start dying. They're like, hey, you know, we should probably capture a couple of these stories. It's kind of what Steven Spielberg did with the Greatest Generation, the guys that fought, the men and women that fought in Europe and in the South Pacific, or in the Pacific theaters of World War II. He recognized with a couple of other people, Tom Hanks, Steven Spielberg, around the time they did Saving Private Ryan, that there was a passing away of a generation whose stories will change history. So we should go capture them. And they have, on account, thousands upon thousands of stories. One of my favorite miniseries that I'll watch probably about once a year-ish, maybe once every 18 months, is Band of Brothers, the original one. The South Pacific's okay. It just doesn't capture me like the original one does. And the best part of that whole thing is that last segment where they give you everybody who's being interviewed and they tell you who they are. It just messes with you. I don't know. Just for me, it does. I'm just like, because they were there. They were eyewitnesses. They were in the right place at the right time. And they told you the story that broke them. Just really powerful, significant stuff. I think that's kind of what happens with the Gospels. They realize we're losing these people. We need to keep this story, the story that changes the world, alive. Let's write it down. And that's kind of what happens with it. I can go on for a while about Mark's inscripturation. But anyways, a lot of people disagree with me, by the way. And it should not be forgotten that I could be wrong. But that's more I'm going to stick in my guns to. So there you have it. Yes, this will be the last question for this semester, the whole semester, the last question. Yeah, so when we described I believe in the Catholic Church, we use the lower C Catholic. And what and there's actually in the notes from that week, I identify that in believing in the Catholic Church, the word Catholicmos or the word Catholic there in Latin, I could probably pull up the Greek if I needed to, but the word that's used there is synonymous with universal. No one would have placed it proximate to what the limited Roman church that exists. When the Apostles' Creed was out there in the late 3rd, early 4th century, the idea of Catholic was synonymous with universal. And I actually pulled a bunch of literature from around the same era. Pliny the Younger, Dionysius, a couple other things that use the word Catholic in Greek, and they mean universal. So it literally means the universal church. It does not have a sectarian connotation to it. So it is the holy universal church. I mean, if you want to go back and retranslate some stuff, which you can certainly do, that's one of them. And a couple of the other ones that I would retranslate are Holy Ghost and put that into Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, or just, you know, because you got it in there. Well, yeah, sure, but who maintains the creed for 1,000 years? Well, it's the Roman Catholic Church does. Yeah, so you gotta. Yeah. Oh, yeah, they mean them. We don't mean them. We mean the universal church. But yeah. Well, thank you, guys. This has been a wonderful semester. I hope you've been edified. I hope you've been encouraged. And I wish you along your way. We'll pick back up in the fall. Ish, and by fall we mean when it's still 150 degrees outside. So may you be well, and we'll look forward to the fall.